I have conducted a number of funerals. At one funeral, it was quite likely that there was no one person present who considered themselves a Christian. Other funerals I've been to, probably everybody there believed in the Bible. I've conducted funerals of people that I have never seen in my life, and I recently conducted a funeral for one of my closest friends of 50 years. Two daughters and the wife of this friend of mine, in three different phone calls, asked me to speak. And initially, I asked to think about it. And why? Well, because I wasn't sure that if I could retain composure the entire time. I didn't want to break down emotionally and allow that to be a distraction. The funeral was not to be about me. So the next day, I reluctantly accepted the grim request. And I actually suppressed grief and deflected emotions for the next few days. And it was also, it was an open casket funeral. And I saw my best friend's wife sitting down. And so I went over to approach her sitting on a chair. And then I realized there was an open casket there. And I immediately, before she saw me, I went another direction because I knew that if I were to see my friend, in his body there, that I probably would not be able to then maintain my composure. So I avoided saying hello to her prior to the funeral. Now, at that funeral, I was not the only speaker, but I did start it off. Now, elders of the United Church of God have a suggested or recommended outline for all of the scriptures that you might hear at a funeral. For this funeral, I decided to go another direction. I knew my speaking time was limited due to the other speakers, so I didn't say as much as I wanted. The title of my message today is An Unfinished Funeral. An unfinished funeral. Today I want to contrast the resurrection of Lazarus, funerals, and the Christian experience. Now my funeral message focused on John chapter 11, if you will go there. John chapter 11. So starting in John chapter 11, verse 1, it reads, "Now a certain man was sick, Lazarus of Bethany, the town of Mary and her sister Martha." The story begins by introducing Lazarus. Lazarus in Hebrews is Eliezer, which means God will help. Verse 2, it was that Mary, who anointed the Lord with fragrant oil and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick. Verse 3, "Therefore the sisters sent to him," Jesus Christ, "saying, Lord, behold, he whom you love is sick." Two items I want to mention about this verse: love and exemption. Love and exemption. It says, "He whom you love is sick." There is a special relationship here with these three siblings and Jesus. Look at verse 5. It says, "Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus." Look at verse 11. "Our friend Lazarus sleeps." And then look at verse 36. It says, "Then the Jews said, see how he loved him." Now I use the word exemption. There was a special relationship and love between this family and Jesus. Between this family and the Creator God. They were not exempt from grief and heartache. And Lazarus was not exempt from the physical pain and illness that resulted in his death. Verse 3. Notice the psychological strategy by Mary and Martha. They didn't say, "Our brother is sick." They said, "He whom you love is sick." A little extra psychological pressure in that prayer. You know, "He whom you love is sick." And certainly a person, in, you know, she's saying, well, certainly a person you love, Jesus, can be healed. So, you know, we all from time to time use that same strategy in our intense prayers to try to convince God to intervene. All right, verse 4. When Jesus heard that, he said, "This sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God may be glorified through it." That the Son of God may be glorified through it. You know, conversations with Jesus could be very frustrating. You know, he spoke in parables to large audiences. He spoke in parables to the religious leaders and also to his disciples. And Jesus also spoke to the disciples sometimes, not in parables, but just in conversation, knowing that they would not understand what he meant. And this is an example. You know, if you were there, what would you think that Jesus meant? It sounds to me like Lazarus is sick, but he will recover like most people recover from an illness often in their lives. And of course, we know the end of the story. But this scripture also reminds us that sometimes trials come upon God's people that are not random, but God directed. Two other examples that we're well aware of is God permitted Satan to attack Job. And then in John chapter 9, verse 1, if you want to turn there quickly, John chapter 9, verse 1, it reads, "Now as Jesus passed by, he saw a man who was blind from birth. And his disciples asked him, saying, 'Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?' And Jesus answered, 'Neither this man nor his parents sinned, but that the works of God should be revealed in him.'" An adult was intentionally blind from birth so that God could heal him publicly. And that miracle was a great witness to many people. All right, let's do something that's not too common. Let's read verses, we're back to John 11. Let's read verses 4 and 6 and leave out verse 5. John 11, verse 4. When Jesus heard that, he said, "This sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God may be glorified through it." Verse 6. So when he heard that he was sick, he stayed 2 more days in the place where he was. We know the end of the story, but these two verses alone don't make sense. It creates a question. Jesus is a close and loving friend to Lazarus. And Jesus can obviously heal the sick. Jesus is only about a one-day journey away geographically. So why is he waiting? It sounds cold-hearted. And to make sure that the reader understands that there is something going on deeper here, John puts in this parenthetical comment, verse 5. It says, Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. Okay, now we're intrigued. Jesus loves the family, but it appears that Jesus might not care that much because he is delaying to go see him. So verse 4 says, "Now when Jesus heard that, he said, 'This sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of Man may be glorified through it.'" And just so you know, this is the parenthetical thought, and just so you know, verse 5, Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. And then verse 6, "So when he heard that he was sick, he stayed 2 more days in the place where he was." Something is going on here. Jesus loves Lazarus, but he delays for 2 days. It wasn't to test the faith of Martha and Mary. They had faith, and that's why they sent word to Jesus for a healing. The reason is explained in verse 4. Jesus is going to do something for the glory of God, for both the Father and the Son. And as I say often, since most of us don't speak Greek, we miss many things in the English language through translation. Now look back at verse 3 again. Verse 3. Lord, behold, he whom you love is sick. But verse 5 says, Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. The Greek word in verse 5 is not the same Greek word in verse 3, although it's translated love in the English. There is a subtle distinction that applies to us as Christians. In verse 3, the word is phileo, or Philadelphia, phileo. Now, phileo is a, you know, it is a passionate, it is a tender affection of lovers, of parents, the fondness between friends. You know, there is a personal attachment. There is an emotional warmth. And it is chiefly an emotion of the heart. This word phileo, it's more relational. In verse 5, the word is agapao or agape. And the word is often interpreted as a higher form of love, often described as selfless, sacrificial, and unconditional love. It's a love that transcends emotions or personal attachments. This word agape, it denotes a calm, discriminating attachment. And here the word love means chosen friendship. Now that makes sense, because like Lazarus was called, he was chosen, just like we are. So phileo is the stronger, more passionate, but less reasoning type of love, and agape is the more earnest, but less intense. It's more reasoning. It's the love of choice. He chooses to love somebody. Now let's go on to John 11, verse 7. John 11, verse 7. Then after this, he said to his disciples, let us go up to Judea again. And the disciples said to him, Rabbi, lately the Jews sought to stone you, and you want to go there again? And in John chapter 8, at the temple, Jesus had to escape because they were going to stone him. Verse 11. These things he said, and after that he said to them, our friend Lazarus sleeps, but I go that I may wake him up. Then his disciples said, Lord, if he sleeps, he will get well. However, Jesus spoke of his death, but they thought that he was speaking about taking a rest in sleep. And then verse 14, and then Jesus said to them plainly, not in a parable, not in something mysteriously, he says to them plainly, Lazarus is dead. Verse 15, and I'm glad for your sakes that I was not there, that you may believe. Nevertheless, let us go to him. Now, why would Christ be glad that he was not there when Lazarus became sick? Because if he had been there in person, he would have been pressured to heal him immediately. How could he refuse to intervene with close friends if he were there in person? He would have to personally ignore their pleas. And we are about to see the most significant and greatest miracle during the ministry of Christ. Christ has already resurrected the daughter of Jairus, and he resurrected a child of a widow. But in both cases, the child had not been buried and in the grave yet. Verse 17, John 11, verse 17. So when Jesus came, he found that he had already been in the tomb 4 days. Now, I realize most of you know this, but we'll review it. We've heard this through some of Scott Ashley's presentations. But there is a tradition in Judaism, and it even exists today, that the soul after death does not immediately depart the deceased, but hovers over the body for a period of 3 days, during which a resurrection or coming back to life is possible. Jesus arrived in Bethany near Jerusalem on the fourth day of being in the tomb. And so this explains why Jesus stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. Jesus knew that how long it would take to travel to Bethany, and he was determined to arrive not only after Lazarus' death, but when, according to the popular belief, Jewish belief, after resurrection was no longer possible, which would be on the fourth day. And by waiting so long to come to the tomb, it will demonstrate a most powerful display of God's glory. Verse 18. Now Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles away, and many of the Jews had joined the women around Martha and Mary to comfort them concerning their brother. It says, many of the Jews, and Jesus is near Jerusalem. There will be a mixed crowd of Jews, and some of these are opposed and enemies of Christ. Verse 20. Now Martha, as soon as she heard that Jesus was coming, went out and met him, but Mary was sitting in the house. Now Martha said to Jesus, Lord, if you had been here, if you had only been here, my brother would not have died. Now, did you catch the similarity that we all have in common with Martha? Martha had faith in God, yet she limited God in what he might do in her life. Martha says, in complete believing faith, if you had been here, if the physical circumstances had been different, my brother would not have died. She has no doubts about the power of Christ to heal, but her faith limited the power of God under the circumstances she was currently experiencing. Is that not us from time to time, both the strength and the weakness of our imperfect faith? Do we sometimes set limits on the power of God? As I go through here, I think you'll see some definite similarities to the sermonette. Verse 22. But even now I know that whatever you ask of God, God will give you. Now, isn't she hinting at an immediate resurrection? Isn't she hopeful? She was aware of the two other resurrections in the ministry of Christ. And then verse 23, Jesus says to her, your brother will rise again. Now, Jesus intentionally delayed announcing what his purpose was. Isn't that the way God deals with us sometimes? God doesn't provide all the information that we want at any one time. We are supposed to live by faith. Christ knew he was about to resurrect Lazarus from the dead. And Jesus could have immediately comforted Martha and said, I'm here now, and I will raise up Lazarus to life. Let's go get Mary, and let's go to the tomb. Intentionally, he did not do that. And then verse 24, Martha said to him, now, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day. You know, Martha's faith was already great. Isn't it obvious that Martha has solid belief and faith in Jesus Christ and understands that there will be a resurrection for the followers of Christ? Martha says, I know that he will rise in the resurrection at the last day. Now, did you notice that Martha is making a doctrinal comment? Christ's reply is doctrinal, but emphatically, he makes it personal. Just Martha, Martha, Martha. Jesus says to her, verse 25, Martha, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? Do you believe this? And then Martha says in verse 27, she says to him, yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who has come into the world. Now, Martha has great faith, but she does not have complete understanding who Christ was. Jesus says, do you believe that I am the resurrection and life? I am the creator. Life comes through me. And Martha says, yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ and the Son of God who has come into the world. That is not the depth of what Jesus speaks. Jesus is revealing, not only is he a prophet, not only is he the Messiah, not only is he the Son of God, but that he is God. Martha, you must understand this about me. I am the resurrection. Martha, you must understand this about me. The resurrection is not something I do. I am the resurrection and the life. And then verse 28. And when she had said these things, she went her way and secretly called Mary, her sister, saying, the teacher has come and is calling for you. Why secretly? Because there are enemies of Jesus here mourning about Lazarus, but they hate Jesus. And verse 29, as soon as she heard that, she arose quickly and came to him. Now Jesus had not yet come into the town, but was in the place where Martha met him. Yeah, Jesus had not yet come into the town because of the potential enemy amongst the Jews. Verse 31. Then the Jews who were with her in the house and comforting her, when they saw Mary rose up quickly and went out, they followed her saying, she is going to the tomb to weep there. Verse 32. Then when Mary came to where Jesus was and saw him, she fell down at his feet, saying to him, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. That's exactly what Martha said back in verse 21. You know, severe trials can challenge our feelings toward God when he doesn't intervene as we prefer when we know he can. Martha and Mary had to be wondering why Jesus had not intervened, because they knew he could. And then verse 33. Therefore, when Jesus saw her weeping and the Jews who came with her weeping, he groaned in the spirit and was troubled. Now, for the sake of information and translation, the phrase in the New King James translation says he groaned in the spirit and was troubled. The word for groaned is better understood as angered in the spirit. It expresses not sorrow, but indignation and severity. We've all heard a dog or an animal growl when they are angered. It's an intense emotion or agitation, and that's what's taking place here with Jesus. You know, commentaries offer a few different reasons for the agitation, and I don't have a strong opinion. And it's not necessary to know for sure when applying the points of this message. Let's go to verse 34. And Jesus said, where have you laid him? And they said to him, Lord, come and see. Now, everybody here probably knows, it's kind of a side point, everybody here in this congregation, because of the presentations we have had on the Gospels, know that most Jews of the first century in the land of Israel buried people twice. When someone died, the body was first wrapped in a cloth and placed in a cave or for a prolonged period of time. And then after the body decays and only the bones remain, they were collected and placed in a special box called an ossuary. And this new ossuary was then placed in a family tomb together with the ossuaries of other family members. All right, now, John 11, verse 35. It says, Jesus wept. So no other section of the scripture shows Jesus so deeply full of emotion. We see the combination of his full divinity and his full humanity. We see, and his full humanity in the expression of his grief. You know, he did not just cry. It says he wept. Literally, he shed tears. Now look at verse 31. It says, we find the word weep. Here it is. It's a different Greek word. That word weep is to sob or wail out loud. But here Jesus is crying silently, but he's shedding tears. Why is Jesus weeping? Is he moved that sin brings death and suffering and that we bring it upon ourselves? Is he weeping because of sympathy, of sorrow, just feeling the emotion of the crowd? Is he weeping because it's tears of joy in the resurrection, but at the same time seeing the blindness of humanity? In verses 36 and 37, the Apostle Paul is contrasting two different perspectives of the crowd of Jews. So in verse 36, it says, then the Jews said, see how he loved him. The Jews see Jesus weeping, crying, and they say, see how he loved him. And actually, it should be therefore rather than then. So Christ weeps, therefore the Jews said, see how he loved him. Then verse 37, and some of them said, could not this man who opened the eyes of the blind also have kept this man from dying? Verse 37 is not likely a sincere question. It is sarcastic. It is derisive. Oh, if Jesus had loved Lazarus so much, and if he is some great healer, then why didn't he prevent his death of such a close friend? Oh, look, Jesus is crying. And you know why Jesus is crying? Because his friend Lazarus is dead, and the great miracle worker couldn't do anything about it. That's the point. The crowd is not expecting a resurrection. They are comparing miracles. If you can heal the blind, then surely you could have healed your sick friend Lazarus. Then verse 38. Then Jesus, again, groaning within himself, came to the tomb. It was a cave, and a stone lay against it. See, Christ is being mocked by some of the unbelieving Jews. So as he approaches the grave, he groans and growls with a righteous anger and indignation at the evil bystanders. Then verse 39, Jesus said, take away the stone. And Martha, the sister of him who was dead, said to him, Lord, by this time there is a stench, for he has been dead 4 days. Now the word dead in the second half of this verse is not in the original. A number of commentaries make the point that he was in the grave 4 days. He may have been even dead 5 days if you count a day of preparing the body. Martha isn't expecting a resurrection. Just wait. Don't take away the stone. The stench will be horrible. So this essentially indicates that Martha wasn't expecting Jesus to bring Lazarus back to life. because he had been dead so long. Jesus is about to miraculously resurrect Lazarus. And what's kind of interesting here, if he's about to do that, does he really need to have somebody else move the stone? Now, verse 40. Jesus said to her, "Did I not say to you that if you would believe that you would see the glory of God?" And then they took away the stone from the place where the dead man was lying. And Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, "Father, I thank you that you have heard me." Now look at the words "took away" and the words "lifted up." It's the exact same Greek word. They lifted up the stone and Jesus lifted up his eyes. He says, "Father, I thank you that you have heard me." Jesus had already discussed in prayer what was about to happen. And then verse 42. "And I know that you always hear me, because of the people who are standing by, I said this, that they may believe that you sent me." See, Jesus has the sovereign power to conduct this miracle by himself. But he makes sure that everyone knows that Jesus has been sent by the Father. And apparently, he was saying this out loud so that the crowd would hear him referring to the Father. And then verse 43. "Now, when he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, 'Lazarus, come forth.'" Now, Jesus didn't go into the tomb. If there were other bodies, he would become unclean, according to Mosaic law. So he might have intentionally stayed outside and cried out with a loud voice for Lazarus to come out. Christ has the power over death and the grave. The greatest, most irrefutable miracle in the ministry of Christ displayed before a crowd. And what is one of the results? Verse 53. "Then from that day on, they plotted to put him to death." All right, so there's the story of Lazarus and the resurrection. So I have some takeaways, and we'll look at the symbolism for the, or some points to consider. So I have some takeaways and symbolism of the points to consider. Now, we have reviewed the story of Lazarus. Except for the death and resurrection, we have experienced every emotion, every doubt, every challenge of faith found in this story. So here are seven quick points or takeaways. Number one, I wish I had taken the time to do some PowerPoint and put them up on the screen, but I'll read them twice. So we have seven quick takeaways. Number one, the story of Lazarus is a summarization of the Christian experience. The story of Lazarus is a summarization of the Christian experience. You know, the events of John chapter 11 encapsulates a picture of our lives, our death, and our resurrection. God is involved in our lives. God is involved in our death, and God will be involved in our resurrection. Here's a simple question. Do you believe God is involved in our lives? Yes or no? If your answer is yes, then do you believe that God is involved in our deaths? Point number two. Number two, Jesus had a special relationship with Lazarus, Mary, and Martha. Exactly like God has a special relationship with us. So Jesus had a special relationship with the three siblings, exactly like God has a special relationship with us. You know, we are the friends of God, like Lazarus and Abraham, and we are the children of God through the Holy Spirit. God called us as first fruits and has that special love for us as he did for Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. God's agape love is a deliberate choice to love us despite circumstances. We are sinners, but God chose to love us as first fruits, and we are a chosen people. And that's a part of the agape love. It is choosing to do so. Point number three. As God's chosen and beloved people, we are not exempt from trials and hurt. As God's chosen and beloved people, we are not exempt from trials and hurt. You know, Martha and Mary suffered temporary grief and heartache, and Lazarus suffered the God-intentional, predetermined pain from an illness that resulted in his death. Who amongst us is exempt from either heartache or physical suffering? Point number four, takeaway number four. Events in our lives are not necessarily random, but rather God-directed. Events in our lives are not necessarily random, but rather God-directed. God is aware of our pain and sickness, and it might be a part of his plan. The sickness and death of Lazarus was not random. Lazarus intentionally and providentially became ill just prior to Christ coming to Jerusalem before Christ's crucifixion. The Lazarus resurrection solidified the intent for the religious leaders to execute Jesus. His miracles were too great, too undeniable. Point number five. God doesn't provide all knowledge and information, but God expects us to trust him in faith. God doesn't provide all knowledge and information, but God expects us to trust him in faith. You know, Jesus didn't notify Lazarus and Mary and Martha about the situation. This trial for them and the resurrection miracle set in motion events that would bring about the timing for Jesus to be crucified on a Passover day. They weren't told in advance that you people are going to be a part of a great plan in helping fulfill the meanings and the festivals of the Old Covenant. And we are not told in advance about all the plans that God has for us, and we won't know till later. Number six, God operates according to his time and plan. God operates according to his time and plan. See, it's also interesting that when Jesus arrived near Bethany, and in talking to Martha and Mary, he didn't immediately go to the tomb and perform the miracle of resurrecting Lazarus. He interacted with the family, although Jesus knew what he intended to do. Now, what would be our natural impulse? We would go and immediately perform the miracle of resurrecting Lazarus to replace the grief with joy. And then number seven, the resurrection of Lazarus foreshadows the resurrection of all believers. The resurrection of Lazarus foreshadows the resurrection of all believers. Lazarus was a believer. Lazarus, come forth. Jesus demonstrated a preview of the first resurrection of the righteous. You know, you don't need to turn there. John 5, verse 25 says, John 5, verse 25 says, "Most assuredly, I say to you, the hour is coming, and now is when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. Lazarus heard the voice of the Son of God, and so will we." Conclusion. My title is An Unfinished Funeral. Everybody who attends a Christian funeral or memorial and listens carefully is challenged and confronted with the fundamental question found in these two scriptures. John 11, 25 and verse 26. John 11, 25 and 26. "And Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die." And it ends with a personal question. Do you believe this?